In John 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his coming death and his departure from them. He is seeking to fortify their faith that will soon be challenged, so that they will be enabled to carry on his ministry after he is gone. In verse 4, Jesus said to his disciples, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas took these words at the most literal and physical level. He was thinking of the way as some kind of a road map. So he responds to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" At that point, Jesus calls on Thomas and all his disciples to lift their thinking to a higher plane when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As we noted last time, Jesus here says that he is the only way to the Father and the only revelation of the Father on earth. This absolute claim sets Christianity apart from all other religions in the world, and it exposes them as false. The only path to God the Father is faith in God the Son, who was incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Ultimate truth and abundant spiritual life are found only in him. The disciples are struggling to follow what Jesus is saying. They are having a hard time lifting their thoughts to a higher plane. We'll see that Philip picks up where Thomas left off in the matter of misunderstanding. But this just sets the stage for Jesus to reveal more about himself, about his relation to the Father, and what this is going to mean for the disciples in the time to come. Now, to get the context for the verses before us, listen again to what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 7. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And we then hear an immediate response from one of the disciples in verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Now, Philip was one of the first disciples, and he has a history of bringing people to see Jesus. Back in chapter 1, Nathanael initially rebuffed Philip's testimony about Jesus, but Philip followed up by saying to him, "Come and see." In chapter 12, it was Philip who told Jesus there were some Gentiles who wanted to see him. And now Jesus has spoken about seeing the Father, and Philip interprets his words on a literal, physical level. He has brought people to see Jesus in a literal sense with their eyes, so he asked Jesus to make it possible for them to see the Father in that same kind of literal sense with their eyes. "Lord," he says, "show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Now, as a good Jew, Philip knew that the Father was in his essence spiritual and invisible, but he also knew of great theophanies, that is, visible manifestations of God's glory in the past. As we read in our Old Testament lesson today, Moses had seen God's glory on Mount Sinai, and then also on the occasion when the Lord hid Moses in the cleft of a rock and allowed him to see his glory pass by. This is the kind of thing Philip seems to have in mind when he says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." For practical, literalistic Philip, it would be sufficient if Jesus would just produce a marvelous manifestation of God before their very eyes. Philip seems to live by the creed, "Seeing is believing," a creed adopted still by many in our day. But Jesus is going to stretch his and our understanding of this concept. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, Philip understood himself to be speaking on behalf of all the disciples when he said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus responds by speaking both generally to the group and specifically to Philip. Now, this is a bit lost in our English translations, but Jesus asks, "Have I been with you all?" It's plural there. "Have I been with you all so long, And yet you, singular, have not known me, Philip? Now these 11 disciples had spent more than 2 years with Jesus, listening to his teaching, witnessing his mighty works, his miracles. Given this fact, how could it be that Philip still doesn't know Jesus? And once again, we see this theme of the lack of knowledge on the part of the disciples, which we're seeing over and over again in this portion of John's gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that Philip knows nothing about Jesus, but it means he doesn't know enough to understand what Jesus is saying about his relationship to his Father. So Jesus tries to make it clear to him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? This is not the first time Jesus has said something like this. Over and over throughout his ministry, Jesus has stressed his unity with the Father. It's one of the key themes in the Gospel of John. In John 12, 44 and 45, Jesus says, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. This is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Remember in Isaiah 7, we have these prophetic words, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And you probably know that the literal meaning of that Hebrew word Emmanuel is God with us. Isaiah prophesied that one would be born of a virgin whose name would be God with us. And this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus, who is God come to earth in human flesh. Once again, we recall how John expressed this truth in the first chapter of his gospel. Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him." Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who has eternally been in the bosom of the Father, a position of closest relationship. And he came to earth to make the Father known. To see Jesus, we're told, is to see God. There is no need for the disciples to see a theophany like Moses did on Mount Sinai. They have something far better in Jesus himself, who is standing before them. Therefore, there is no reason for Philip to say, "Show us the Father." But Jesus proceeds to explain further. Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Faith has content. It's a very important thing to know. Faith has content. Sometimes people talk about faith as if faith is an end in itself, as if it doesn't really matter what you have faith in as long as you just have faith. Have faith in something. But that's not the picture of faith in the Bible. To have faith in Jesus includes believing specific things about him. And one of those is his relationship with his Father. Here he expresses it by saying that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. Now, there is mystery here, to be sure. We cannot fully understand this, but Jesus is referring to the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity. The Son is in the Father. The Father is in the Son. And while it's not mentioned here, the same thing would be said of the Spirit with the other members of the Godhead. We believe in one God in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person is distinct, and yet none can be severed from the others. There is both unity and diversity in the Godhead, and that means there has been eternal communion between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You hear many ridiculous things in sort of pop theology, but one that is particularly ridiculous is the idea that God created us because he was lonely. You ever heard that? I've heard people say that. God created human beings because he was lonely, because he wanted someone to be with. No, God had eternal, perfect communion within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the marvel is that when we come to faith in Christ, we are drawn in some way into that very communion. Marvelous, marvelous truth. Now, the focus here is on the Father and the Son. After speaking about this mutual indwelling, Jesus says, "The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority." Now, this word "you" here is plural. Jesus, again, is addressing all of the disciples, and he tells them essentially the same thing he has said before. For instance, back in chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said, "I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." Or chapter 12, verses 49 through 50, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And here in chapter 14, Jesus again affirms that he speaks on the authority of the one who sent him, and that one is God the Father. But in this case, Jesus doesn't go on to say that the Father told him what to say. That's what we might expect. Instead, Jesus continues, "But the Father who dwells in me does the works." Not speaks the words, but does the works. So Jesus doesn't speak on his own authority, but the Father through him does the works. So there's a close link here between the works of the Father and the words of Jesus. Indeed, Jesus' words are among the Father's works. And we need to keep this close connection of the words and works in mind as we consider the next few verses. Verse 11, "Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Now Jesus begins, "Believe me." It'll be very easy for us to read right over that, but it's worth reflecting on. Jesus calls us not just to believe things about him. That's that content of the faith that we've already spoken of. It's not just that. He also calls us to believe him, to believe and trust what he says. We should believe on the basis of Jesus' words alone. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Jesus affirms the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. And this very declaration should be significant to establish the truth. But in order to condescend to human weakness, even the weakness of his own disciples, he adds, "Or else, believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Now, Jesus' works include his words, but they're not limited to his words. They are also, and probably mostly in mind here, the miraculous signs that Jesus performed. Things like turning water into wine, or multiplying loaves and fish, healing the sick, raising the dead. All of these serve to confirm Jesus' authority as a divine messenger, and thus to give further reason to believe his words. The miraculous works are not ends in themselves, but they are attesting signs to the authority of Jesus. Marveling at Jesus' works should lead us to believe his teaching. Both his words and his works flow from his intimate relationship with his Father. Having established that, Jesus goes on to tell his disciples of what this means for them. Verse 12, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." Now, you'll know by now that whenever we come across this phrase, "most assuredly," what some of our other Bibles have is "truly, truly," or "verily, verily." This signals that Jesus is going to make some kind of solemn pronouncement. He's going to speak something he particularly wants them to pay attention to, and that's certainly the case here. Remember, we're in the midst of a farewell discourse that Jesus is giving to prepare the disciples for ministry after he leaves them. And this seems clearly to be in view when he says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." You ever find that passage to be maybe just a little bit baffling? It kind of is. So what we want to do is we want to break it down as we seek to understand it. There's three basic affirmations here in verse 12. First, we're told, whoever believes in Jesus will do the works he does. Secondly, he will also do greater works than these. And then thirdly, we're told, this is because Jesus is going to the Father. Now, how is it possible for the believer to do greater works than Jesus? After all, Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee. He turned water into wine. He healed by speaking a word of power. He commanded the dead and they came back to life. How many of those things did you do last week? And since you're supposed to do greater works, what did you do that topped them? Well, if such questions demonstrate just why this verse can be baffling, they also suggest that we should maybe think in different terms than those questions presuppose. Let's consider the first proposition of verse 12. Whoever believes in Jesus will do the works he does. Well, what works are in view? To reflect upon this, we'll turn to an earlier passage in John where the phrase greater works occurs. That's in John 5, beginning at verse 19. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. We're going to look at a few verses over in John chapter 5. And in verse 19, we read, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" Now, thus far, that's very similar to what Jesus has affirmed about his unity with the Father in chapter 14. Well, we go on. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel." Now here it is the Father who shows greater works to the Son so that the Son may do such works, leading people to marvel. Again, we continue. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Now we read that and we think, well, maybe that's a reference to the miracle of Jesus raising the dead as he did when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But when we read a few verses on in chapter 5, that is in verse 24, we get something of a fresh perspective on these words. Chapter 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And you see here in this context, the bringing of the dead to life is not a matter of physical resurrection, but of spiritual resurrection. So to summarize John 5, 19 through 24, Jesus not only does what he sees the Father doing, this includes greater works like giving life to the dead, but Jesus does this greater work preeminently by giving eternal life to those who believe in his words. Now perhaps this gives us a different perspective on the works mentioned in John 14, 12. To do the works that Jesus does means to become a part of his mission of salvation. Now, this was the mission given to Jesus by his heavenly Father, and it is the mission he wanted his disciples to carry on after he departed from them. And here, he's preparing them to do just that. So let's consider the next proposition in verse 12. He will do greater works than these. If the works have a focus on bringing people to salvation through faith in Jesus, how is it possible to do greater works than Jesus did? Well, we get a clue in this regard by that the verse's third proposition where he says this is because Jesus is going to the Father. Jesus links the greater works that those who believe in him will perform to the fact that he is returning to the Father. Now, what's the connection? Well, we get an idea by glancing ahead at verses we will consider more fully next week. Starting in verse 16, Jesus is going to begin telling his disciples about the Holy Spirit, whom he will send upon them when he is gone. And this, I think, is the key to unlock this puzzling passage. When Jesus returns to his Father, he is going to pour out his Holy Spirit upon the disciples so that they will perform greater works than he performed. What Jesus here predicts begins to be fulfilled in the book of Acts. In Acts 1, Jesus tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. Then Jesus ascends to heaven. In Acts 2, we read about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the sermon Peter preached. And what was the end result of that preaching? Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. What is happening on the day of Pentecost? Well, the disciples are carrying on Jesus' ministry of salvation by proclaiming the gospel. They are doing the works of Jesus. And on that day, think about this, more people respond in faith than did so during Jesus' entire earthly ministry. All the years of Jesus' ministry had less lasting result than that one first sermon after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Quantitatively, in its result, this is a greater work than Jesus performed. And the work continues to expand through the book of Acts and indeed through church history, and it is ongoing. So don't misunderstand this verse and think something is inadequate about your faith because you're not miraculously healing people or raising the dead. The key to understanding John 14:12 is to see the primary works in view are spiritual in nature. That is, conversions as a result of gospel proclamation. And they are greater in a quantitative sense. This is why they come about, because Jesus was going to the Father. That was necessary so that he could pour out the Holy Spirit, because it was only when the Holy Spirit empowered his followers that they would have such success in ministry. And this ministry of gospel proclamation that leads to the miracle of conversion is a ministry in which we can participate, in which we do participate. Once we understand this, it gives us perspective on the next two verses in John 14. Verses 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, if these verses are taken out of context, as sometimes they are, they seem to guarantee that every request Christians make in prayer will automatically be granted to them. It would seem that prayer is actually some sort of an instrument for manipulating God and getting what we want. But of course, I think in light of the overall teaching of Scripture, that can't be the case. We know that God is sovereign, and we have examples in Scripture of godly believers making requests that God doesn't grant to them. Think about Paul asking for the removal of the thorn in his flesh, asking several times, and yet not being God's will for that to happen. In context, however, these verses teach important truths. The main one is that though Jesus will be physically absent from the disciples, they will not be completely separated from him. They will have access to Jesus through prayer. This prayer is to be offered in his name with the goal that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Such qualifications suggest that this is prayer that is intimately related to Jesus' saving mission. Think of what good news this would be for the disciples. Jesus would be gone, but they would still have contact with him, along with the promise that he would work through them to continue to carry out his mission. Now, I don't want to suggest that that takes all the mystery out of these verses. There is mystery about praying in Jesus' name that we cannot fathom. We certainly don't understand sometimes when God doesn't answer some prayers the way we would prefer, even when we're praying for someone's conversion. But we are given some direction here with the idea that prayer in Jesus' name aims for the Father's glorification through the Son that is linked to the Son's saving ministry. These verses are not about some kind of name it and claim it magical incantation that will get you a new luxury car. The focus is on the continuing saving ministry of Jesus, a ministry that now centers around the proclamation of the gospel for the conversion of sinners. And surely one aspect of praying in Jesus' name is submitting to the wisdom of God, desiring that His will, not ours, be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus did in the garden? Even Jesus made a prayer that if it be the Father's will, a cup pass from Him. And the Father chose not to answer them, that prayer, in that way. That wasn't because Jesus wasn't godly enough. It's because He was submitting to His Father's will in prayer, and we are called to do the same. Now, that being said, these verses do point to prayer as a powerful instrument used by God to advance His kingdom on earth. Jesus' words should encourage us to pray with great fervency, faith, and hope, knowing that He will hear us and that He is ready to accomplish His saving purposes through us. Well, Jesus begins this section talking about His unity with the Father. So tight is this bond that seeing Jesus is the equivalent of seeing the Father. Jesus' words are the Father's words. Jesus' works are the Father's works. Jesus is the perfect earthly revelation of the Father. And though we can't see Jesus now with our physical eyes, we can understand that the portrait of Jesus in the Gospels reveals God to us. And this is a very important truth. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. That's what He was calling His disciples to recognize. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. And I would encourage you, if you know people around you that want to know what God is like, point them to Jesus. As we saw in our New Testament lesson, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop at just telling about His relationship with the Father. That was a prelude to Jesus telling His disciples that they would benefit greatly from the Father-Son union. For only after Jesus returned to the Father would they be empowered to continue His ministry, doing the works that He did and even greater works than these. We see the beginning of this in the book of Acts as the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And the gospel goes not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he never had huge numbers of followers. There were crowds that were attracted to Him, but when He spoke about the cost of discipleship, most of them just went away. Even His disciples at the time of the cross, virtually all just disappeared. At the end of the gospel story, there is but a small group of men and women who are identified as disciples of Jesus. And yet after His ascension to heaven, this little band would be empowered by the Holy Spirit and would turn the world upside down. The history of the church is the history of Jesus doing great things through His people in answer to their prayers. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is still in heaven with the Father. He is in the same place He was on that great day of Pentecost when Peter preached in Jerusalem and 3,000 were baptized. And He is there with the Father, ready to use you to carry on His ministry. He is there with the Father, ready to hear your prayers and personally to act in response to them. What was good news to those disciples in the upper room is good news for us as well. Though we cannot see Jesus, we have access to Him in prayer, and we have the promise that He will hear us and answer us and even do greater things through us than He did in His earthly ministry. And I would ask you, is this what you want in your life above all else? For the Father to be glorified through the Son as you serve in His kingdom. Is that the most important thing? Now, I can't solve all the mystery that surrounds prayer and the will of God. I suspect that many of our prayers, though, perhaps aren't answered because we pray with the wrong motives for the wrong things. I hope this passage we've studied this morning will encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus, Align your vision with that of his kingdom and pray for him to do great things through you. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was a great miracle. But it was a pointer to the even greater miracle of raising the spiritually dead to spiritual life. Jesus is still doing that today through the witness of his people. I would urge you to talk to him today and every day, asking him to use you for the expansion of his kingdom. He is ready to listen and to do great things through you. Let us pray.